for you, and may the infection of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for the privilege of opening up your word today. Lord, we thank you so much that we can be part of this fellowship and share your grace and delight in you. And we thank you, Lord, that we continue to learn all of the things from the Holy Scripture and the Holy Father, we thank you so much for the power of yours and getting together corporately. Speaking of Arizona,
Is it on now?
Yep.
Okay. I was not showing him my suit. He was looking at the microphone, though. So speaking of Arizona, when I was when I just graduated from college, I took a couple of long road trips with a really good friend of mine, and we went by car, and one of the trips was going to the Southwest, and we ended up in Phoenix, actually in Tucson, and then we came back, and another time we went through Salt Lake City. So while we were going on that trip, if you've ever done it, the kind of the landscape unfolds, and it's just incredible beauty, especially in the southwestern part of the U.S. But we didn't have a lot of money, and so what we ended up doing was staying at a lot of Motel 6s. Do you know the difference between a hotel and a motel? Hotel has corridors, and it actually has, like, continental breakfast. Motel, you open the door, and there are cars right there. I mean, just right there. So we stayed at Motel 6s, and then one time we were passing through El Paso, Texas, and we didn't realize that there was a rodeo that was going on, and every single room was booked, so we ended up staying in the back of our car, which was not really that comfortable. But those journeys, I still remember, I have a lot of memories, but the next time I do it, I'd like to have just a little bit more money so I could be a little bit more comfortable, but it was nice. We had some great, great times there. Today I wanted to look at a portion in 1 Corinthians 11. This is a portion that deals with the head covering. I don't think we've spoken on this topic for quite, it's been a long time since we've spoken on it, but looking at the whole counsel of God, we want to just look at another topic that Paul brings up as he was teaching in the Corinthian church here. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, let me just adjust this a little bit more. Is that better? Too loud? How's that? Better? Okay. Paul, if you recall from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul deals with a huge breadth of topics. So just to get to chapter 11, Paul has talked about several things here, which we can just review very quickly. So by the time he gets to chapter 11, he's talked about divisions in the church, lack of discipline, the foundation of proper ministry, faithful stewardship of the mysteries of God. He deals with serious sexual immorality and how to deal with that. Litigation in the body, believers suing each other as opposed to bringing these matters before the church. Issues of purity, marriage, celibacy, divorce. Paul goes on to talk about his refusal to exercise his own God-given right to be supported by the people that he spiritually begat. It's a term that he uses for those he was teaching who have either come to Christ or who were greatly encouraged in their walk. He, in 1 Corinthians 10, brings Old Testament examples to our remembrance. He speaks a word on temptation and finally ends up, before this portion, talking about how he limited his own personal liability to the glory of God. In other words, Paul says, I have great liberty in Christ Jesus, but I'm willing to limit it in order to not offend the conscience of someone who is newly a new believer, let's say, or an immature believer who is very sensitive. And that topic he chooses was meat sacrifice to idols. And when he finishes that portion, he says this as he does multiple times in the book, I'm doing this to the glory of God, or let us do all things to the glory of Christ. And then he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So here's Paul who has given profound revelation the Lord had given to him as an apostle, and he speaks about these truths over and over again. The things that I'm doing, I'm keeping in mind in order to glorify God, not exert my own rights, but to glorify God. Paul's mind on the glory of God. Let's talk about the church in Corinth. If you recall from Acts 18, Paul is on the end of his second missionary journey, and he stops in Corinth, and he's told by the Lord that there are many people in the city that the Lord has, and he's encouraged by the Lord to stay there, and so he does for about 18 months, teaching and preaching. Afterwards, he writes at least two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians certainly, addressing topics that he wanted to follow up on. One of the topics here is the head covering. So let's just take a look at the portion here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Let's read this together, and then we can break it down, hopefully, in a meaningful way here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2, I have the New King James Version, which is the pew version that you have in front of you. Paul says this, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Verse 5, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Verse 10, "For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Verse 15, "But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God." I used to subscribe to a magazine called World Magazine. Has anybody ever subscribed to that or read that magazine? Sure. In 2007, if you get the magazine, you turn the first page, and there is usually an editorial that's written. And there was an editorial that was written on the head covering, and it really startled me. This is I looked back in preparation for this message. This was written on June 2nd, 2007. I want to just read a couple of paragraphs from the writer. Her name is Andre Sue Peterson. And she says this, "I will write precisely one column on this, and one column is all it deserves. I have been taken to wearing a head covering during worship. I expect 1 in 1,000 readers follows this practice, so you might all be annoyed with me. There's a lot more than mantillas, or fancy embroidered coverings, at stake for me personally. I want to stop putting filters between me and the Word of God. I appreciate scholarship, but it is rarely conclusive. The question is this, when push comes to shove, do I go with Christian peer pressure or with God's word as I see it? All my obediences to received practice are suspect when I balk at the one point where conscience makes a contrary demand. It's when there is a disjunction that my true allegiance shows. I read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman's head is to be covered in worship. The modern Christian consensus tells me that it is a relative and obsolete command dealing with some first century problem in the city of Corinth. My high school literary skills tell me otherwise. The command is rooted in creation and in nature. And if that weren't ironclad enough, I am to cover my head because of the angels. The angel detail is so cryptic, so off the wall, so without explanation, that it becomes the strongest argument of all. Where is the cultural relativity case now, where angels transcend all historical agitations?" I remember reading the article, and the theme of the article is the head covering, but throughout her prose, she seems to be on edge as she talks about this. She also talks about a personal revival that she experienced. And in that personal revival, as our brother Joel spoke about, it always begins with the reading of the Word of God and then conviction that follows. And she became convicted, and she talked about this as she was in her third year of what she called her revival, and she started to read the Word of God and to weigh it. She put aside other consensus and began to realize this is something that moved her to begin wearing the head covering. Let's take a look at this portion that we read in 1 Corinthians 11. This portion logically breaks down into five pieces. The first appeal that Paul has is for existing authorities, verses 3 through 6. Then Paul makes an appeal to creative order, verses 7 through 9. And then he talks about angelic observations, verses 10 through 13. And then he talks about natural order, verses 14 and 15, and finally finishes up with church practice, verse 16. So existing authorities, creative order, angelic observations or spectators, natural order, and then church practice. Very simple outline. Let's take a look at this first portion, existing authorities. Paul begins this portion in verse 2 by commending the Corinthians for the way in which they remembered him in all things and held fast the traditions just as he had delivered them to him. Here, traditions refers not to habits or practices that had arisen in the church down through the years, but rather in this case, to the inspired instructions of the Apostle Paul. If I could just refresh you, apostles held an office whose function was to lay down fundamental church truths. We believe then that office closed as the canon was completed. Paul now introduces the subject of head covering. He says this. Actually, before that, let's just quote from our beloved Bill McDonald and what he has said in his commentary. Behind his instruction is the fact that every ordered society is built on two pillars, authority and subject to that authority. It's impossible to have a well-functioning community where these three principles are not observed. So let's take a look at this first portion, verses 3 through 6, established authority. Paul mentions this in verse 3. He says, the head of every man is Christ. Christ is Lord, and man is subject to him. And then he says, the head of woman is man. The place of headship was given to man, and woman is subject to him. And then the head of Christ is God. Even in the Godhead, one person has the place of rule, and the others take the place of willing submission. Here is the point that he's making as he appeals to the existing authorities. In the Trinity, it would be laughable and ridiculous to say that Jesus Christ is not equal to God the Father. Their essence is the same. It would be ridiculous to say the Holy Spirit is not fully God. Yet all of them assume different roles in order to accomplish a purpose. The purpose could be the salvation of mankind. The purpose could be just their own glory. There are many things about the Trinity that we don't understand, but certainly, clearly, there are different roles that they play. God the Father planned all of the things in the universe. Jesus Christ did the work. The Holy Spirit upholds it by his very presence. Jesus Christ came into the world to save mankind. God the Father didn't do that. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the church at Pentecost. They assumed different roles. And this has nothing to do with equality. And this is the point that Paul is making in this passage. Subjection or subordination has nothing to do with equality. In my own marriage, I mean, it would be, again, a laughable statement to think that I'm more equal than my wife or somehow superior to her in any way. I mean, no. Especially in her studies about science, that stuff goes way over my head. So the point of the matter is that the point is there are roles that are played to accomplish a purpose, and these are God-ordained purposes. These examples of headship and submission were designed by God himself and are fundamental in his arrangement of the universe. Please note this. It should be emphasized that subjection does not mean inferiority. He is not, in this particular case, woman is not inferior to man, though she is subordinate to him. Let's listen to verse 4 here. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Man's head is Christ. In effect, this is saying that the man in praying or prophesying with his head covered is not acknowledging Christ as his head. Some commentators would even call this an act of gross disrespect. Most likely, it's just an unfamiliarity with the scripture. But in this particular case, this is something that is widely accepted. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Here, this verse points out that the woman with head uncovered is not recognizing man's God-given headship, or that she won't submit to it. See, this is the thing. When you study this topic, you have all sorts of different opinions on this. But it's very difficult to avoid the strength of what is being said here. Paul, in 15 verses, gives some very powerful examples for why this should be observed. One of the things that fascinated me when I was preparing for this is I was reading all of these different scholarly accounts of why this would be not applicable in our day. And there are all sorts of reasons for this, including one book that was written where it talks about women who, the only ones that covered their head in the days of Corinth or in Roman society, were those who were involved in bad things necessarily. But archaeology completely contradicts that. If you look at, for instance, busts, or if you look at frescoes, or if you look at, in one case, they have a beautifully preserved urn, women have their head uncovered. And the reason for that is because they were particularly good. I mean, it seemed to me they're particularly good at styling their hair. I mean, the whole point of the passage is that God has given ladies hair that is a glory to them. And so if you look at some of the Roman preserved works, you see these ladies with intricately braided hair, beautiful hair. And that's what women have. They have beautiful hair, and it's a glory to them. But the point of the matter is, in none of those is the head covered. So it's very difficult to make that particular point that for somehow women, the only women who covered their head were those that were not, I guess, legitimate in some way. That's an argument that really kind of goes out the door. There's a website that is devoted to the head covering, and in it they've got some embedded videos that are very interesting, and one of them shows a man who has this beautifully preserved urn where a husband, it's written in Latin, gives a devotion to his wife. His wife had died at 27 years old, and he writes in Latin that this woman is the greatest wife. This woman was full of piety. This woman was a gift to him. And again, the urn itself, which is beautifully preserved, shows a lady with intricate hair, beautifully braided hair, but her head is uncovered. So it's difficult to accept that argument in terms of this being cultural. And when you go through the different arguments for this passage being cultural, they don't really have strong weight to them. What we do know is that in the 60s, the practice of women having their head uncovered seemed to just drop off. Before that, that was common practice. And so we have the weight of 40 years or 45 years versus all of church history where this was a common practice. And this is just something that if you're going to look into this topic or if you're thinking about it, it's sort of like the weight of church history kind of weighs in on a woman covering her head. This is like climate science, if you've ever studied that topic. It appears that the earth is getting warmer. We simply just don't know the reason why. And so when climate scientists come forward with temperature data, they only have about 150 years of it. And yet, whatever you determine is the age of the earth, 6,000, 10,000, whatever your view is, you've got this tiny bit of evidence, supposed evidence, and then you have the weight of everything else before, where we have no evidence for temperature in order to make any kind of comparisons and such, and yet they want us to spend billions and billions of dollars on this. Now, my point isn't to be political up here. I'm just saying that it's just an analogy. So in this particular case, Paul is advocating for the woman's head to be covered. Let's just finish up with the last verse here. If this verse were the only verse in the Bible on the subject, then it would imply that it is all right for a woman to pray or prophesy in the assembly as long as she had a veil or covering on her head. But Paul teaches elsewhere that women should be silent in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14:34, that they are not permitted to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. What seems clear is that a woman's duty is the opposite of the man's. In other words, it is proper for a woman to be covered when it is proper for a man to be uncovered in situations involving prayer and prophesying, giving an edifying word to the congregation. This all relates to public, corporate gathering here. Verse 6 says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. The unveiled head of a woman is as shameful as if her hair were cut off." This is the point that Paul is making. Here the point is not a command to shave the head, but rather telling what moral consistency would require here. Now, I didn't say it. Paul is saying this. And when you're preaching on this topic, what you have in the back of your head is evangelical churches that don't observe this practice. They don't observe it. In fact, I came from a mega church before I joined the assemblies, and I would rarely see this, although I would see it sometimes. But the point of the matter is, what do the scriptures say, and what is the consensus among evangelical churches? The very reason that she wrote that essay, and what I quoted from, was the fact that someone had looked at this and come to the conclusion that despite what is going on in evangelical churches, or what scholars say, I've come to the personal conviction that this does apply. Creation order. Let's look at the second reason that he gives, verse 7 through 9. For if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Here Paul teaches the subordination of the woman to the man by going back to creation. Here the idea that Paul's teaching regarded, here is the idea that Paul's teaching regarded the head covering as just something local, something cultural, suitable for the day, but not suitable for our day, is rejected if we look at this. Why is it rejected? Because the headship of man and the subordination of woman has been God's order from the very beginning. Man is the image and glory of God, whereas woman is the glory of man. Here's the point. This means that man was placed on earth as God's representative to exercise dominion over it. Man's uncovered head is a silent witness to this fact. The woman was never given this place of headship. Here's W.E. Vine. Speaking on the subject, Vine says this: she is the glory of man in the sense that she renders a clearly and visible authority of man, a clear and visible authority of man. Man should never cover his head in prayer. This would be the equivalent of veiling the glory of God. And of course, this would be a gross injustice to divine majesty. So when we're thinking about these topics, and I would ask you to just simply weigh these things out. This is a topic that requires someone to look at the scriptures, to ponder them, and to think on them. Here's a second reason that Paul gives here with respect to creation. Paul reminds us that man was not created from woman, but woman was created from man. The man was first, then the woman was taken from his side. The priority of the man gives strength to Paul's case for man's headship. And then finally, reason three, to press home the point, Paul references the purpose of creation. Nor was man, verse 9, nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. The Lord clearly stated this in Genesis 2:18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So we've looked at existing authority, verses 3 through 6, and then we looked at the creative argument, verses 7 through 9. Let's look at the next portion, verses 10 through 13, angelic spectators. Verse 10 says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Here's the point. Because of her subordination to man, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and that symbol of authority is the head covering, and here it indicates not her own authority, but subjection to the authority of her husband. Verse 11 says, Paul is not implying that man is independent of woman. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman or woman independent of man in the Lord. In other words, a man and a woman need one another. They are mutually dependent, and so therefore the idea of subordination is not incompatible with the idea of mutual interdependence. Here is a great way to think about this. In the marriage relationship, if a man is serious about pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is going to follow what the New Testament said and that he is pursuing adding to his faith self-control, holiness, godliness, faithfulness, he's going to be one of the easiest men to live with, right? I mean, if your pursuit is Jesus Christ and you're following God's order, a woman's subordination should be the easiest thing in the world. And again, we're not talking about equality here. We're talking about assuming the role. And so in this message, it seems as if you could be saying, well, you know, the woman is mentioned in all of this, but the man begins this whole discussion. It's the man's responsibility to pursue the Lord. It's the man's responsibility to draw near to him. It's the man's responsibility to set the headship of the home. It's the man's responsibility to pursue his Lord. We are not mutually independent or mutually dependent on one another. And so as Paul comes to the end of this argument of creation, he mentions this. Man also comes through woman. Here he's referring to the process of birth. The woman gives birth to the man-child, and therefore God has created this perfect balance to indicate that the one cannot exist without the other. But all things are from God, he concludes. He has divinely appointed all these things, so there is no just cause for complaint. Here's our friend Bill McDonald again. Not only were these relationships created by God, but the purpose of them all is to glorify him. All of this should make the man humble and the woman content here. Again, it's the roles that the Lord has set out, and that's the point that Paul is making. And the apostle now challenges the Corinthians here. Judge among yourselves if it's proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. He appeals to their instinctive sense here. And the point that he continues with is, it is not reverent I guess the word would be decorous for a woman to enter in the presence of God unveiled. This is the appeal that he is making. So we conclude again with Paul's appeal to existing authority, then to created order, and then also to angelic spectators. And this is the thing that is very interesting about this portion here. Are they the good angels that he's talking about? Are they the bad angels that he's talking about? If it were good angels, they have been observers of all sorts of things as God unfolds his plan. As someone has said, the angels saw Jesus Christ enthroned, then they saw him down on earth, they saw his birth, then they saw him grow into a man, then they saw him get into his public ministry, then they saw him crucified, then they saw him buried, resurrected, and then returned to the right hand of God the Father. They've observed all of these things. They observe what goes on in the church, and Paul is making a point that what happens here, angels are observing. Whether it's good angels, bad angels, or I think the whole lot of them, God has done something in the church. He has created a new entity here in the New Testament. Paul lays down the doctrine of this in Ephesians 3, and he says, this is something that is different. And we're all priests and kings as we come before the Lord, offering spiritual sacrifices to him. But he puts certain controls on things, doesn't he? Now, we were talking about what Paul had talked about previous to chapter 11, but then he goes into chapter 12, 13, and 14. In 12 and 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. And this Corinth, the church in Corinth, was loaded with spiritual gifts. But there were all sorts of carnal things that were occurring. There was spiritual ambition. I should say carnal ambition. There were fights, there were divisions and such. And as Paul is talking about the gifts that he has, he sandwiches a chapter right in the middle of it, the chapter on love. And he says that love is the thing that prevails. Love is the controlling, overriding or controlling factor here, that if things are done without love, then these gifts can't be used properly. And in this particular case here, God has ordained an order or an honor in this particular topic here. So we talked about existing authorities, talked about created order, we talked about angelic spectators. Now let's take a look at natural revelation, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him?" Verse 15, "But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Let me just talk about hair for a minute. My mom is 85, and her hair is looking great, I'll tell you that. And that's the cool thing about women. They have this hair that is just a glory to them. Men, many times, would like to have more hair, certainly. But women have this beautiful hair that the Lord has given to them. And Paul is making this argument here. He says the actual argument here is that there is a real analogy between the spiritual and the natural. God gave woman a natural covering of glory in a way he did not give to man. There is a spiritual significance to this. It reaches into when a woman prays to God and the idea that she should wear a covering on her head. But what is true in the natural sphere should be true in the spiritual also. All Paul is saying here is that what is proper in church decorum is that men should look like men, women should look like women. And that this all comes together in this particular portion here. Got a couple more minutes before we conclude. Let's look at church practice here. Paul states in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this issue, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul's point here is that in the churches that existed in that day, all women wore coverings. There was never any concern about this issue, and there was never any dispute about this issue. He does say that if someone had a contention about it, he is appealing to look around, have people look around and see what is the prevailing practice there. And as I spoke about before, this was the prevailing practice for a long, long time until, again, like I said, the 60s and early 70s. I'll leave it to you to conclude why that might be and why the practice was dropped. But the scriptures put forth a lot of evidence for this being the case here. It's difficult to avoid this passage or to simply dismiss it. And I would just ask you again to think about this. It's just a passage that's very, very difficult to dismiss. And what is the church practice today? We come back to this. One of the reasons that I left a larger church and came to the assemblies was that I became convinced the New Testament principles was the correct pattern for worship. I know there are sincere differences that people have. People have differences about church governance. They have differences with respect to end time viewpoints. They have differences with respect to Calvinism, Arminianism. There are all sorts of differences, and people hold sincerely different views. But about this practice here, I don't find a lot of arguments to the contrary that are very convincing. It's the weight of the scriptures here that convinces me that this is the proper pattern to observe. It's very difficult to explain away Paul's insistence through 15 verses that this is proper order in church. So I would just challenge you as you look at this portion, or if you're forming your own conclusions about it, to look at the scriptures, do your own preparation and think on this, but I think you'll probably agree with me that this is the proper pattern here as Paul has laid this down. I appreciate your attentiveness and your patience, and let's close with a word of prayer then. And I don't, Kim, do you have a hymn? Closing hymn, okay. Our Father, we come before you again. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to expound on the scriptures. We thank you for preserving the scriptures for us, that we can obey them. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us liberty to think about these topics, and that you've given us an assembly here where we're free to look at these passages and to weigh them and come to a conviction about them, Lord. Father, we thank you again, and we praise you for this blessed Sunday here and your sure and soon coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.